1 Corinthians is a letter written by a man named Paul in the middle of the first century with the help of another man named Sosthenes. Try saying Sosthenes without a lisp, right? To a church in the city of Corinth in the ancient Roman Empire. Now, it's really important to notice right off the bat, 1 Corinthians is not a book, not a theology essay, not a forensic argument. You hear people talk about the books in the New Testament. There really are little or no books in the New Testament. We're dealing with letters, right? When you pick up the text and read, you are literally reading somebody else's mail. Not only that, but Paul, we're picking up one of many letters written by Paul to the church in Corinth. Chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a previous letter to Corinth, which means 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, refers to a heavy, weighty letter called by scholars the severe letter, which means 2 Corinthians is really what? 4 Corinthians, yes, you are, the 8 was really bad at math. You are awake, right? Is really 4 Corinthians. My point is simply, we are stepping into an ongoing conversation between Paul and Sosthenes and the Jesus followers in Corinth. The problem is, picking up the New Testament letters is kind of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation, right? You hear Paul in the text, you hear what he's saying, but you don't know what's going on the other end. You don't know what the people are saying and thinking, what's going on, which simply means we need to work really hard to reconstruct what's called context. In hermeneutics, which is a really stuck-up way of saying the science of how we read, study, and interpret the Bible. Rick, who is up here, is teaching hermeneutics at the House of Learning. Make sure you get through the class at some point in time. In hermeneutics, context simply means the background or the setting behind the letters like 1 Corinthians. Who is Paul? How old is he? Where is he coming from? What's his story? What's his background? What's Corinth like? What's the culture, society, ethos of the city? Large, small, urban? What is the church like? Are we dealing with new Jesus followers? Is the church old or young? Is there nobility or plebeians, rich, poor? What's going on in the text? Are they Jewish? Are they Gentiles? What's Paul's background? Why is he writing? What's the point? What's the purpose? What's going on the other side of the conversation? What's the story behind the text? Now, because we are so far removed from the original context, right? We're 2,000 years away, the other side of the world, different language, different culture. We need to work really hard to immerse ourselves in the world of Corinth in order to understand what Paul is saying. Makes sense? Which means for the first 3 weeks, we're moving really slow, and really the intro, the first 9 verses, in order to understand Corinth and get into the main body of the letter in like 6 months. Makes sense? That said, let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul. Stop right there. One of the problems I have in teaching the Bible on the weekends is that we are a smattering of different kinds of people from all over the city and all walks of life, right? Some of you have been reading the Bible for like 93 years, okay? You know every nook and cranny. You know all about Paul and his story and where he's coming from and the Greek word for whatever, right? Others of you started reading the Bible last Thursday, right? And have been following Jesus for like 2.5 hours. And lots of you, sad to say, have been around the Bible and church for decades, but you don't really know what the Bible teaches. You don't really know the Bible very well. And all of us are coming at the text from different places. The problem is when Paul writes and he says, Paul, and he goes on called to be an apostle, everybody in Corinth knows who Paul is, knows where he comes from, and knows his story and how he is connected to the church, which is really important in order to understand 1 Corinthians, which means even though it's review for some of us, we need to go back and trace Paul's biography through the scriptures. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. I forewarn you, the next 30 minutes is going to be kind of thick and dry, but stay with me because I really think payoff is coming if you're patient. You need to understand to make sense of 1 Corinthians, but I really think God is going to speak some things to us from Paul's story. Acts, the book of Acts, if you're new to the Bible, is a history book, really, that tells the story of how the gospel of Jesus explodes from a small band of 120 Jesus followers in Jerusalem to a global worldwide movement engulfing the Roman Empire, really in a matter of decades. Historians and scholars are absolutely dumbfounded by how the church explodes in a century. Now in Acts 7, the church is located back in the city of Jerusalem and made up for the most part of Jewish people. Now one of the main leaders in the church, called one of the deacons, elders and deacons, two main leaders in the church, stands up and he preaches the gospel to a body of men called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were like the religious / judicial top ruling body in Israel, like the Supreme Court of the Jews. And he stands up in front of the high priest, all the Pharisees, he preaches the gospel, and here's what happens. Skip down to 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. His preaching career was very short-lived, right? One sermon. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet, we think as a cultural way of asking for approval, of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. Story opens on a young man named Saul. Now, in the first century, you had two or three different names if you were Jewish. Saul is the man's Jewish name. Later on, he goes by his Latin name. Anybody know? Paul, same man, right? And all we know about him when the story starts is he's young, we think late 20s or early 30s, and he is really high up in the Sanhedrin. People are looking to him for approval to murder Stephen. He's a young man, but he's at the top of his game, brilliant, educated. We learn later on in the book of Acts, he was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the most brilliant thinker inside Judaism of Paul's day, the Albert Einstein of Paul's day. He was mentored by Gamaliel, and he's at the top of the Pharisees, leading the religious movement in Israel at a young age, but he is not on the side of Jesus in the Jesus movement. Watch what happens. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, running for survival, right? Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Now, look at who's leading the persecution against the Jesus followers. 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Some of your Bibles say made havoc of the church. The Greek word is used in other works of literature to speak of wild animals mangling dead human bodies. Paul is ripping the church to pieces, right? He began to destroy the church, and going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Right? Story opens, and here is Saul. He's not Paul, called to be an apostle, preaching the gospel, planting churches. No, he is Saul. He is a zealous, arrogant, religious bigot on a vendetta against the Jesus movement, torturing, imprisoning, and murdering Jesus followers. He's on a rampage against Jesus and his movement. And he's not done. Turn over to chapter 9. He's really not the most likely candidate to write the New Testament. Would you agree? But watch what happens in his life, his story. Acts 9, years later, we think. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Years go by, and he's enraged against the Jesus movement. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Because now the Jesus followers are running away from Jerusalem for survival, 160 miles to the northeast up in Damascus outside Israel. And now he's going there to stop the Jesus movement before it spreads. He gets jurisdiction from the Sanhedrin, the high priest, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, notice, long before Christians were called Christians or churches were called churches, Jesus followers were called the Way. If I had it to do all over again, I would try to get the church named the Way. I think Solid Rock sounds like a bad 90s band, right? But here we are. Anyway, back to the story. Any who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I mean, he is arrogant and mad. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. pick up the turmoil in his soul. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul, going to Damascus to murder Jesus' followers, encounters the living, resurrected, exalted Jesus face to face, hears the audible voice of Jesus, and the encounter really alters the trajectory of his entire life. Jesus says, now get up, go into the city. You will be told what you must do. He goes into Damascus. He's blind as a bat. Skip down to 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Because I guess like visions from Jesus are like commonplace for him. Hey, good morning. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, there to this day in Syria. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name, which is Ananias for no, right? Are you crazy? He's here. I'm hiding from Saul. Not go. What are you out of your mind? Not go to him. But the Lord said to Ananias, and pay attention here. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before. Now pay attention. Three different people groups, three different callings. First, before the Gentiles or non-Jewish people. Paul's first and foremost calling was to the Gentiles. Later on, he's called by the New Testament the apostle to the Gentiles. And secondly, their kings. By the end of Acts, he stands in front of King Agrippa. By the end of his life, in front of Caesar himself. And last, bottom of the list, before the people of Israel, the Hebrews or the Jews, his ethnicity. I will show him, 16, how much he must suffer for my name. His life was anything but easy, marked by suffering. And God calls him to preach the gospel, carry the name first and foremost to what ethnicity? Wake up, everybody. Who? The Gentiles. Now remember that. 17, Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on the Lord. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up, was baptized, taking some food. He regained his strength. Luke is a brilliant author, and he says something like scales fell off Saul's eyes. And I mean, literal, true statement. He was blind, now he sees. But at the same time, his eyes open up. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one I have been waiting for. My Bible, at the top of chapter 9, inserted by the translators, not Luke, the author, says Saul's conversion. I don't know about yours, but I would argue Saul is not converted in Acts chapter 9, right? Today, we think of Christianity and Judaism as two major world religions, right? In the first century, there was no such thing as Christianity or modern Judaism. You have Israel, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who was moving in his people, prophecies and promises about a coming Messiah, and there was a sect or a movement inside Israel called the Way, or followers of the Way, who really believed Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee was the Messiah, and his death, burial, and resurrection are vindicating his claims to be the Messiah. And Saul already believes in God. He's already steeped in the Jewish scriptures. He's waiting for the Messiah. He's educated in theology. But what happens to him is he encounters the risen Jesus. The one he is persecuting, trying to stop, shows himself. He realizes Jesus is the Messiah. God saves him right then and right there, and he's Jewish to the day of his death. He keeps the law all of his life. At the end of his life, he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? But he becomes now a follower of Jesus as the Messiah. But it's really important to note something huge happens. God saves him. He becomes a follower, and God calls him to the Gentiles. But watch what happens. He does not go to the Gentiles. Verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach. From persecuting to preaching in days. In the where? Synagogues. What kind of people are in synagogues? Jewish people, for the most part. that Jesus is the Son of God. Now all who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? I mean, like, you're standing up and all of a sudden Hitler walks up on stage and starts preaching to the synagogue. I love you guys. God bless you. Like, what is going on? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving, I love, not arguing, proving Jesus is the Messiah. He opens up what's today called the Old Testament by Christians, but really the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. He goes to Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, and he shows Jesus is the Messiah. Everything the prophets were speaking of comes to pass in Jesus, proving Jesus is Messiah. But watch what happens. 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Right? He's off to a rocky start. Long story short, he escapes from Damascus. He goes back to Jerusalem, skip down to 29. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to, what? Kill him. All right? He's not like doing super good at first here, right? He goes, he preaches the gospel, Jesus is Messiah in Damascus. They try to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem to the Jews, Jesus is Messiah. They try to kill him, and watch what happens. 30, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea on the coast, port town, and sent him off to Tarsus on the other side of the Mediterranean. Get out of here, go home. Then, I love the humor in the text, 31, then the church throughout Judea enjoyed a time of peace. Right? We don't need you here. You're stirring up problems and issues. Go home. Get out of here. I don't care who you are. Leave. Then the church enjoyed a time of peace. Now, Saul disappears from the story. Acts is not about Saul, but about Jesus' movement in the early church. He disappears for what we think is upwards of 13 or 14 years. He's God knows where, up in Tarsus. For all we know, he's slaving away, making tents his trade, barely scraping enough money to live off, doing who we know absolutely nothing about him for upwards of 14 years of his life. He pops back up again in chapter 11. Turnover. Acts covers decades of history. Chapter 11, skip down to 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas is one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, really encouraging, godly man. He goes up from Jerusalem, picks up Saul in Tarsus, and together the two guys go to Antioch and plant a church. It's one of the first churches outside of Israel, made up of predominantly Jews, but with some Gentiles now for the first time. Really amazing move of God. And Saul is there on the ground floor watching Barnabas, helping Barnabas plant the church in Antioch. Turn over to chapter 13. Stay with me. Payoff is coming in like 4 hours. 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and who? Saul, right? You have different prophets and pastors and teachers and elders leading together in community, and Saul is in the mix. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Saul is working hard, building the church. God is moving in Antioch, and God, the Holy Spirit, calls, remember the language for later, really important, calls Saul and Barnabas to go out from the church into the empire, preaching the gospel, planting churches. Now, in your own time, read the book of Acts from here on out. Absolutely riveting story. Paul travels over 10,000 miles that we know of on foot, like before, like cars and freeways and airplanes, on foot all over the empire from Jerusalem to Asia Minor to Greece to Rome. We think all the way to Spain and back again. Everywhere he goes, he preaching and planting churches all over. And some really amazing things happen. But one of the most key moments in the story of Paul is in a city called Corinth. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18, stay with me. something really pivotal goes down when Paul arrives at Corinth. Now, if you read the book of Acts, prior to Acts 18, Paul's missionary strategy was twofold. One, he would go to major urban centers, cities, located on key strategic Roman roads. Now, we're going to get into why, his logic, next weekend. But two, when he got to the major urban cities, he would go into the synagogues to the Jews and preach Jesus is the Messiah. In the first century, two-thirds of all Hebrews, millions of Jews, lived outside of Israel in the diaspora, all over the empire. 7%, historians argue, of the Roman Empire was Jewish, simply meaning everywhere Paul goes, there are synagogues. People who already believe in God, already believe in the creation narrative, already believe in the prophecies about the coming Messiah, already trust the scriptures. He simply goes in, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, preaches Jesus is the one we are waiting for. Tons of Jews follow Jesus, trust Jesus. He plants churches, stays there long enough to get the church barely up and running, and moves on to the next major city. But his philosophy is about to shift here in Corinth, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens, where he was with the philosophers, and went to Corinth. And we're going to get into Corinth next week. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was Caesar at the time, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Tons of background there, study on your own time. But we know about Claudius's edict, which places Acts 18 right around 49 or 50 AD. And because Paul was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Really important to notice for later on, Paul supports himself. He's not taking a salary from the church, right? He works with his hands. He's from the upper crust of society, but he works as an artisan with kind of middle class laborers, which was looked down upon by the Greeks and is going to be really important when we get to Corinthians 9 in like 4 years, right? Okay, back to the text. Every Sabbath, he reasoned where? Wake up, people. Where? In the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and the Greeks who were there. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, bringing, we know from another source, money for Paul, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, quits his day job, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Who's he preaching to? The Jews, right? Six. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest, which is always what I do when I'm angry, right? Shake out my clothes. And he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, we gloss right over the story here because we are Gentiles, right? We're like, yeah, of course he goes to the Gentile. You would not be standing here or sitting down here were it not for what goes down in Corinth. Prior to Corinth, Paul goes first and foremost to the Jews. Now, all of his life, he loves the Jewish people. He is Jewish to the core. He stays Jewish his entire life, right? But now his focus moves from preaching to the Jews, and now he moves over cosmic change in the first century. We think, oh, what's the big deal? Massive deal. And now he focuses on the Gentiles. Now he drags his life into alignment and rhythm with what God called him to years before. Back in Acts 9, I'm calling you to the Gentiles. He gives in and capitulates to God's calling on his life, and right away God blesses. Let's read the story. Seven. Then Paul left the synagogue. I love the story. He went next door. All right, you don't want me here? I'm planning a church next door. I'm planning a church on the other side of the street. To the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. There is a man who is a God-fearing Latin, Roman, Gentile, who becomes a Jesus follower. Now, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, he becomes a follower of Jesus. He's a wealthy, one of the main spiritual leaders in the synagogue. He converts and becomes a Jesus follower. And his entire household, when you read household in the New Testament, don't think like you, your wife, and your 2.5 kids, okay? Household in Greco-Roman society, if you are wealthy like the man here, is everybody connected to your house. Your servants, your slaves, your employees, your clients, your family, your friends, your everybody, you know, lots of people believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians, Gentiles, who heard him believed and were baptized. Meaning simply, The church explodes, blows up. God is moving in huge ways. People are coming to Jesus by the droves. God is working. The church is growing like a weed, and it's made up of Gentiles. Now, what happens here is really key. Prior to Acts 18, all of the churches, for the most part, in the New Testament around the world are predominantly Jewish with some Gentiles. Corinth becomes the first church that is predominantly Gentile with some Jews, which is really, really, really important for how you interpret and think about 1 Corinthians. I think the church at Corinth gets a really bad rap. We're going to get into why. You hear people railing on the church and how horrible and screwed up. And yes, the church was immature and messed up. But keep in mind, you're dealing with a bunch of ex-pagans for the most part. Right? You're not dealing with a bunch of like homeschoolers, okay? These are public school kids, all right? You're dealing with people who prior to coming to faith in Jesus would worship by going to the temple of Aphrodite outside of Corinth and having sex with temple prostitutes, plural. Right? So now the sexuality, when we get to chapter 6, is kind of, you know, messed up in the church. But look at where the people are coming from. These are not Jewish background people. These are pagans. Corinth, we're going to get into next week. Immorality was rampant. Idolatry, greed, materialism, money, independence, arrogance. I mean, Corinth was so much like Portland, it's not even funny, right? But God works in a pagan, pluralistic society. God starts an amazing move of God. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Right? It's hard to stand up and be bold in a society that is pluralistic. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Right? Paul was always getting beat up and thrown in jail and tortured. And God's like, all right, for once, you're going to be okay here. Because I have many people in this city. One of my favorite lines in the Bible. I have many people in this city. Years ago, I remember when we first planted the church here, I was on a motorcycle ride up Skyline outside of the city, and I always stopped. There's a Catholic cemetery at the top, overlooking the entire west side of the city and looking out to the west, and I was praying for the city and praying for you and praying for the church. I remember God speaking to me by the Holy Spirit, the words right here from the text, I have many people in this city. What kind of God looks down at a messed up, screwed up, immoral city like Corinth and Portland and says, I have many people here. I am on the move. God is at work in the city we love. I was on a break last month and I was traveling around visiting other churches in the area and spending time with my pastor buddies all over the city. There are so many amazing churches in the city. God is, if you don't like the church here, go somewhere else. I'm sure they would love to have a grouchy, critical person like you, all right? And we want to bless the Lord. We release you into the kingdom of God, right? Thank you for your seat, your parking spot for somebody who does not know Jesus. Now, but there are if you don't like us, go somewhere. There are amazing, not perfect, but amazing. God is moving all around the city. Many different churches, many different, in a city like Portland, I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Really rare if you read Acts. He doesn't stay anywhere for very long, but he stays in Corinth. The only place he stays longer is Ephesus. He's there for a long time. And before we move on, there's a really kind of odd side story, but it's important. Read in your own time, the Jews freak out, get mad at Paul, and start persecuting Paul. Right now, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. He's dragged in front of the Roman government. The government dismisses this case. Skip down to verse 17. Then they, the Jews, all turned on who? Sosthenes. Here he is, the synagogue ruler. Okay, so he replaces Crispus, who is now a Jesus follower, but now he is becoming a follower of Jesus, Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Really important. Here is Sosthenes in Corinth. But Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed away. Luke, the author, points out twice, he's making it very clear, Paul stays in Corinth for some time, teaching them, he says, the word of God, teaching, preaching, pastoring, encouraging, rebuking, loving. Paul is deeply invested in the church. When we get into 1 Corinthians and there's some harsh moments and some hard moments, remember, he's like a father to the Corinthians. He goes way back. He is invested. He loves the people. He spent years of his life teaching and preaching and educating and helping and pastoring and all right. He was really, really involved in the lives of these people. By the time you get to the letter of 1 Corinthians, there is tons of background going on. Now, what happens after Acts 18 is Paul sails away. He plants multiple churches in Phrygia and all over Asia Minor, and he lands in Ephesus. And about 3 or 4 years later, he writes a letter, one of many, back to the church in Corinth. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians. You guys doing okay? We are done with one word. Paul, let's keep going. Called to be, the text goes on, called to be an apostle. Called, remember the language. He's referring, alluding back to his story, his biography. Remember when I was called on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, I'm calling you to the Gentiles. And remember Acts 13, Antioch, when I was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles all over the empire. I was called to be an apostle. Now, some of you have no idea what an apostle is. The English word apostle is transliterated from the Greek word apostolos, and the word literally means one sent on a mission. One sent on a mission. Now, the New Testament uses apostolos in 2 or 3 different ways or layers of meaning. First off, if you are taking notes, there are the 12 apostles. Right? Peter, James, and John, who are with Jesus and witnesses to the resurrected Jesus, eyewitnesses of the gospel stories around Jesus back from the dead. Now, there's some debate and controversy in theology because at the end of the story, one of the disciples bails. His name is seriously. Nobody watch Tom Hanks movies? Judas, right? But the New Testament keeps talking about the 12 apostles to the end. In Revelation, you read about the 12 apostles. The question becomes, who is number 12? For those of you who are interested, go read Acts 2, 2 different theories. Some scholars think number 12 is a man named Matthias from Acts 2. Others think, no, Peter missed it and messed up not waiting for the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And in reality, Paul was supposed to be number 12. I think Paul is apostle number 12, but we don't really know. But either way, you have the 12 apostles, but underneath that you have the function, or to use kind of technical religious language, the office of apostle. There are men who function in apostolic ways in the book of Acts, going on in the New Testament, and we really think in the world and in the kingdom and in the church today. Now, I would define apostles, the function or office of apostle, in 3 ways. One, a man who is a cross-cultural missionary, somebody who engages new cultures, new cities, new contexts with the gospel of Jesus in fresh, creative, intelligent ways. 2, a man who is a church planter, who plants a church or churches. And 3, a man who is a leader of a movement, who's a leader of leaders, pastor of pastors. I think living apostles today would be men like Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, John Wimber and the Vineyard movement, Jack Hayford and Foursquare, Bill Hybels and the Secret Church movement, Rick Warren and the Mega Church movement. Closer to home, John Corson and the Christian Fellowships, Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill up in Seattle with the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. We're dealing with men with influence sprawling out way beyond one church, leading the church in entire regions, entire states, entire countries into the future, into the kingdom of God. You have the 12, you have the function or the apostle, the function or the office of apostle, and I think in a non-technical way, in another sense, we are all one sent on a mission. Would you agree? Not like the 12, and most of us aren't leading, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, but we are all one sent on a mission. Jesus says, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. Who's he talking to? Yes, you, me, us, the people of God. We are all ambassadors, 2 Corinthians goes on to say, to people who do not know Jesus. We are on a mission. We are on mission to the city of Portland as missionaries. Paul, called to be an apostle, he goes on to say, of Messiah Jesus, right? Messiah, the one the scriptures are pointing to for hundreds of years, by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, when we get into the text, you're going to discover one of the many problems going on in Corinth. In fact, one of the reasons Paul is writing is because there was a faction, not most of the people, but there was a faction in the church rejecting Paul's apostolic authority, meaning rejecting his teachings, which is the same thing that goes on today, right? It's really easy to say, I'm listening to the dude up front and I don't like what he has to say about A, B, and C. That's his interpretation, right? And maybe that is my interpretation. And maybe my interpretation is right, right? Are you tracking with me? Because it's really easy to pick and choose and agree with and disagree with, not based on the text as authority over us, but based upon culture, fads, what your feelings are, what you really think. I know he says it's wrong to have sex with my girlfriend, but that's your interpretation. Oh, that's funny. That's also the Bible's interpretation. But back to the story, right? Same deal going on in Corinth. Yeah, people saying, you know, I know Paul, but maybe he's not really an apostle. Maybe I don't have to really listen to him about what he says about temple prostitutes. I mean, you know, it's his personal opinion. No, it's not. He's saying, listen, he starts arguing right off the bat. He's on the offensive in a loving way, arguing for his authority. And he points out two brilliant points right off the bat. First, he says, called to be an apostle. Apostle by the will of who? God. He says, listen, you remember my story. I was called by God. It's not like he was like dreaming about becoming an apostle one day. He was trying to imprison apostles, right? He's not like in seminary and going on becomeanapostle.com and interviewing for apostleships, right? And second interview, third interview, fourth interview, and I become an apostle, right? You know, like my lifelong dream, right? No, his lifelong dream was to murder the apostles, right? He becomes one by the will of God. God saves him, slams him, strikes him blind, says, you, I don't care what you think, you're going to the Gentiles, right? God called him. He's saying, listen, my authority, my position and function in the church is from God. It's not because I want to boss people around or I'm on some agenda to have authority. My authority comes from God and his calling on my life. But second, he points out, and our brother, who? Sosthenes. Now, when I think of 1 Corinthians, I think the author was who? Paul. But what does the text say? Paul and Sosthenes. In fact, did you know of the 13 books written by Paul in the New Testament, 8, more than half, have co-authors? Paul and Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul and Silvanus, here Paul and Sosthenes. Now, we don't know how all the details worked out. 1 Corinthians is really confusing because in most of the letter, Paul uses first-person pronouns. He uses the word I a lot. Different theories could mean Paul and Sosthenes are true co-authors with really bad grammar, which is possible. Could be Sosthenes was simply the secretary. Paul is like pacing around the room, scrambling, venting, writing theology and thinking, and Sosthenes is scribbling everything down. But the most likely theory is Paul is the one penning the pages, but the content comes from Paul and Sosthenes together. And remember, Sosthenes was one of the early leaders before the church, back in the synagogue. He goes way back his authority. He's built trust with the church there. And he's signing off saying, listen, what Paul is writing, I'm with him. We are together. Paul gets into tons of controversial subjects the Corinthians don't like to hear. And Sosthenes is saying, listen, he's not some maverick dude by himself. I am with him. We are on the same page. What he is saying is inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes from God. We are together in community leadership. So I'm signing off on what Paul says, which is the most likely theory. But the point is, Saul or Paul was always working in a web of relationships. Right? He's not a maverick apostle out bossing people around all over the Mediterranean, right? He's always in a community of leaders, always working in a team. And the New Testament knows nothing of solitary, power-hungry, CEO-style church leaders. Nothing. There are no senior pastors anywhere in the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, read the book of Acts. You have strong, type A, visionary leaders who are out in front leading the church into the future, but always in plurality, always with other strong leaders, always under the authority of the elders or the council in Jerusalem. Nobody is ever out bossing people around, right? Everybody is always working together. Really, really important for a healthy church. It's how we function here. We have an amazing, if you don't know the elders, meet every one of the guys. Amazing team of godly, humble, intelligent, authentic, experienced followers of Jesus. We work in absolute plurality, no voting, no bossing people around. We are all together or we don't go anywhere, right? I am one of the elders, but I'm also under the authority of the elders. I'm helping lead the elders. I also can be fired by the elders, right? Which is really bad for me and really good for you, okay? If I go south, I'm done. There are men who love Jesus who are my covering, who are over me, who are shaping the decisions I make. I mean, I could go into long stories. I would not be here were it not for the elders over me and submitting to the authority God placed over me. And man, God is at work, but God always works in the context of community, which is true for church leadership, but also true for you. And we're going to get deep into how much you need to be in community in the coming weeks. Paul, called to be an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, the point for us today is when we step into 1 Corinthians, or if you're British, 1 Corinthians, right? There is a whole world behind the text. We are immersing ourselves into a story, and in humility, we learn from the story, not the other way around. Am I right? We learn from the story in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we worship, three observations from the story, I think we really learn, and there are many, many more. You make your own conclusions. But three on my heart, I think from the Spirit, we learn from Paul's biography and from the text. Number one, first off, if you are taking notes, salvation is about total, complete, holistic life transformation. I love Saul's biography, right? He is saved by God, and when he encounters Jesus, he is transformed, right? Everything turns upside down or right side up. He gets a new identity. He goes from Saul to Paul. He gets a new community. He goes from the Sanhedrin to the way. He gets a new mind. He thinks about the prophecies and the scriptures and theology different. He gets a new mission. Instead of going to Damascus to stop the Jesus movement, he goes all over the empire spreading the Jesus movement. He gets a new heart. What he once hated, now he loves, called regeneration in theology, when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, changes your desires. He gets a new future, new hope, new horizon. Chapter 15 is the most in-depth teaching on eschatology in the future in the entire New Testament, right? He is absolutely transformed from the inside out. He's going one way to murder Christians, and by the end of his life, he's Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. He's leading the Jesus movement out in front. What a beautiful picture of what God wants for every single one of you. One of the real serious problems we are facing right now in America and the church in America, and I hate to throw stones and it's easy to stereotype and blah, 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 but it's really a serious problem that myself and many others are lamenting, is that we have lost the fullness of the gospel. We have somehow misplaced the panoramic, sweeping scope of what God intended with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel has been truncated down to Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins so that you can go to heaven when you die. Now, is that true? Yes, absolutely. But there is so much more to the story. Are you with me? Read the New Testament. God wants so much more for you than a change of address. God wants a new identity. new community, new mind, new heart, new future, new mission. He wants to absolutely remake you from the inside out. He wants you to go from going to Damascus to kill, so to speak, to ending up in Corinth planting churches. I'm not saying you're all supposed to go plant churches. I'm saying God simply wants to completely turn your life around and transform you. Way too many of you, and I speak in love, I love you guys to pieces, absolutely. But way too many of you are Christians per se, but you are not followers of Jesus. To follow Jesus means you are going somewhere. Follow. To believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus are connected but separate ideas. To believe in Jesus is to trust him, to get your fire insurance, to get out of hell and into heaven. And that's huge. But that's the starting point, not the end. To follow Jesus is a whole other story. That's to, in the words of Jesus himself, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Walk with him. Pursue him. Give your life into his hands. And lots of you are believers, but you are not followers of Jesus. You buy into some of his teachings in your mind. You kind of, okay, I'm on the... But you are not following Jesus with your life. Have you been transformed? If not... I'm not slamming on you. I'm simply saying you're wasting your life. And you are missing the fullness of what God wants for you. And maybe you have not really encountered the risen, living Jesus. Because when you come face to face with him, everything changes. The entire trajectory of your life shifts and moves. And if that has not happened, maybe you're not really following Jesus. If you're living like all your neighbors and coworkers who do not know Jesus, like what's the difference? If you're living no different than you were before coming to faith in Jesus, what are you doing here? I mean, I'm really happy you're not going to hell. But I really think God wants more for you. There's a prayer room over to my right, your left. Maybe you need to repent and ask for maybe you simply need to ask for the Holy Spirit in your life. To break through layers, years of calloused lethargy and apathy to the things of God. Maybe you need to start peeling away all the idolatry, keeping your heart choking out your heart from really beating for anything beyond yourself. You need to come face to face with the risen Jesus. And not only that, I think the story also teaches us, if you are taking notes, we are all called by God. Are you with me? Paul says, opening line, Paul called to be an apostle. In verse 2, next week, he goes on to say, to the church of God, called to be holy. Play on words. He says, listen, I'm called to be an apostle. You're called to be holy. We are both what? Called. What an absolutely mesmerizing reality. We are called by God. You have a mission, purpose for your life beyond yourself. Now listen, track with me. I know I'm talking for a long time and I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry, but pay attention, please. There are two different ways of practicing faith. Two different, absolutely fundamental, different ways of living. One is to try to pull God into your life, to bring God into your life. You go to church, you read the Bible, you pray, you try to live holy, and your goal is to bring God into your life, to get God to speak to you, get God to bless you, get God to work in your life, get God to fill you with the Spirit, get God to make you happy. And for lots of you, get God to hook you up with a hot spouse, right? The other way of practicing faith and living is to try to pull your life into God's. To try to push and pull and drag and finagle your life, your story, into the story of God. To try to get your life to bless God and not the other way around. To try to get your life to contribute to the mission of God and not the other way around. To lose your life, to borrow from the words of Jesus, and find your life outside of your agendas and ambitions and plans and goals and dreams and desires and inside the mission of God. What is the mission of God? To redeem and restore all things. You have a mission. You are called by God to what? Twofold: to know God and to join the Son of God, Jesus, in his mission to redeem and restore all things. And one way of practicing faith, I would argue the Jesus way, the disciple way, the way, is to lose your life, your dreams, your plans, your agendas, and to follow Jesus and to drag your life into the life of God. There are all sorts of people talking about, I want more of God in my life. More of God in my life? How about I want more of my life in God? I want to drag my life into alignment with God, not turn God into a cosmic vending machine and try to get him to help me be a good moralist. Two very different ways of living. One is, to be honest, veiled narcissism. And the other is called the way of Jesus. And I love what the story teaches us. We are called by God. There is mission and purpose for your life if you want it. But it requires giving up your mission for the mission of God. Giving up your plans for the plans of God. That's really hard to do, and it's the best decision you will ever make. I cannot make it for you. I would argue God cannot make it for you. You have to make up your mind. Are you going to be a Christian, or are you going to be a follower of Jesus? The choice is yours. Life is short. Make your life matter. I was in a horrible car accident yesterday afternoon. I almost died, right? Absolutely okay, in spite of like multiple 360s going 50 miles per hour right before the tunnel on the way downtown, right? Really close to death. I'm here by the grace of God, 100% A-okay. But what a beautiful, I was waking up this morning thinking, gosh, the odds of me being here this morning are really small. Life is short. Is your life going to amount to more than a hunk of stone at a cemetery outside of town? Or is your life going to matter to the mission of God? You are called by God. Now, last but not least, before we worship, I think we also learn from the story that calling takes time. Calling takes time. We don't have time to do all the math, but if you study the story of Paul, you figure out there's a huge time gap between Acts 9, when God called him, and Acts 11, when Barnabas picks him up, like 13 or 14 years, and another huge gap between Acts 11 and Acts 18, when he plants Corinth. We think like another 5 or 10 years. We're talking about over 2 decades between calling and Corinth, between I'm calling you to the Gentiles and to when he focuses and God really moves and the church explodes. Sometimes, in fact, I would argue most of the time, for those of you who really are experienced in Jesus, there is a long time gap between calling and Corinth. If you say, listen, I'm going to make my life about the mission of God. Jesus, here I am. What's your calling on my life? What's your will for my life? God speaks by his spirit, by prophecy, by the community around you, the authority over you. He says, here's where I'm calling you. You're like, yes, I have vision from God. You wake up the next morning. You're like Paul in Damascus. You walk into the synagogue. You preach and everybody tries to kill you, right? All right, I'm going to Jerusalem and everybody tries to kill. What's wrong? If you're anything like me, when God speaks vision to your heart, I automatically assume, all right, tomorrow, let's go. Right? I'm God's type A, like, right? Like, let's go. Right? Seriously, let's move. But keep in mind, why does God speak vision into your heart? To tell you what's coming or to help you prepare for what's coming? Keep in mind, why does God speak about the future to his people by his Holy Spirit? Because he wants you to know what? No, because he wants to prepare you. He wants to get you ready. Because God is just as concerned with who you are as with what you accomplish. Right? Both are important to God. In particular, you men, listen to me. Most of us, myself included, are much more concerned with what we accomplish than who we are becoming. God is after chasing down both. And it takes a long time to become the kind of person who is called to be an apostle. Would you agree? It takes a lot longer to become ready to plant a church in Corinth than it does to plant a church in Corinth. When I was 18 years old, I really felt like clearly God spoke over me and called me to plant a church in downtown Portland. Like clear as a bell. 18 years old, here's what I'm calling you to do with your life. Go to Portland, go to the city, plant a church there. We planted downtown in January. Downtown's going amazing, by the way. Amazing move of God going on. It's great. Just like out here, we're having a blast. I'm 30 years old. 12 years between calling and when God brings the vision to pass. And my story is one out of thousands. How many of you could say, yeah, that's my story. Yeah, God spoke this, God spoke that, but it was 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 30 years before God was really bringing things to pass. What if you're like 21 and God says, I'm calling you to do, you fill in the blank. What if God said, when you're 57? What would you think? God is after preparing you. And the larger your mission or vision from God, the longer the time of waiting and preparing. My point is simply trust God, wait, don't give up, patience, perseverance, prepare yourself now, work on your character, study, get ready. You're in God's kingdom for the long haul. Be patient, perseverance, endurance. Don't doubt, don't give up, don't walk away. God is at work in your life. If you are dragging your life into God and not the other way around. We are all called by God. Calling takes time. Why? Because God is transforming us from the inside out. Are we tracking? The point for today is we all have a story, right? Like Paul, we all have a biography, a story of God in us. Not all of us have a light from heaven blinding us, Damascus Road story, right? Most of us live quiet lives, but we all have a story. Amen? Amen. Next week, God willing, we will cover verse 2. Let's pray.